Scripture text this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship. And now we come to be, having poured out our hearts to you, we come to receive what's on your heart for us. We pray that your Spirit would send your word flying deep within our hearts and minds and consciences, that it would take root and bear fruit in our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." You may be seated. In the Beatitudes and this series of woes that Jesus pronounces in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is drawing the contrast between the church and the world as clearly as he possibly can. The church refers to all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. The world, mankind in rebellion against God. And the contrast between the church and the world is a total contrast. The church and the world are antithetical to each other, diametrically opposed to each other. And if the world is to be saved from its violence, lawlessness, immorality, and sin, then that antithesis that God has placed between the church and the world must be maintained. That is, the difference must be kept unmistakably clear and uncompromised between the church and the world. For only when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lives and thinks like the church, in complete submission to the one who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light and gathered us unto himself, only when the church thinks and lives like the church will the church have the divine power of the Spirit to convert the world with the gospel. If in the way we look at life and understand life and approach life, in our behavior and in our relationships, we blur the difference between the church and the world, we live as if synthesis, peaceful coexistence, compromise between the church and the world is possible, thinking and living the way the world thinks and lives, raising our children the way the world raises its children, doing our work the way the world does its work, taking our priorities and values and goals from the world, then the church becomes the world. And when the church becomes the world, God treats the church like he's going to treat the world, that is mankind in rebellion against God, in devastating judgment. We've been studying the book of Isaiah in several months past, and we're going to take it up in a couple months in the future. And I can remember a passage of scripture that I had to study to preach on that Wednesday night at church in Isaiah, and I really didn't have a handle on it. I couldn't figure out what it meant, because here was a prophecy about the Philistines. And God was going to bring terrible, fiery judgment against the Philistines. And the more I read that passage of scripture, I said, I know it's talking about the Philistines, but the geography's not right. It's describing where these Philistines live and the like, and that's not where the Philistines live. Does that mean there is an error in the Bible? No. Well, since there's not an error in the Bible, and then suddenly it hit me. God's talking about the Israelites, but he's calling them Philistines. Because the Israelites at that point were acting like Philistines. They were thinking like Philistines. They had broken down the antithesis. They weren't keeping the difference clear between the church and the world. And so as a result, God was treating them like the Philistines, like the enemies of God they were in fact. In the Beatitudes and this series of woes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not only emphasizing what we learned last week, that some things are true and other things are false, some things are right, other things are wrong, some things are good, other things are bad, and his revealed will is the standard. He's not only emphasizing, as we learned, that disagreement with him in views or behavior is never tolerated by him, and that whenever we do disagree with him, we put our souls at peril. But Jesus is also emphasizing in this series of beatitudes and woes that the difference between the church and the world lies in four central areas. And that consideration of these four areas show the complete, total, eternal difference between the church and the world. Now you think about these beatitudes and these woes. What's the basic structure of them? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall laugh. Woe to those who laugh now, for they shall mourn and sob. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Woe to those who are rich, for they shall be poor. Do you see anything about the structure that tells you about the four major areas in which the church and the world differ? The first way these verses tell us the church and the world difference is in their relationship to God. The church stands in a totally different relationship to God than the world does. The church stands under the blessing of God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And the world, that is mankind in rebellion of God, stands in a totally different relationship under God's judgment and wrath. Woe to those who are rich, for they shall be hungry. So the first great difference between the church and the world is in their relationship with God. The church is under God's blessing. It's enjoying God's favor and God's love and God's mercy and kindness and grace and long-suffering and patience. The world, on the other hand, in just punishment for its sins, is under the devastating judgment of God. So that those who do not believe in Jesus, said Jesus, will not just experience judgment and curse at the end of life if they die that way, but they're already condemned by God even as they live because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion against God. All people aren't alike. The human race is not one big happy family. We're not, all men are not brothers, and God is the Father of all men. That's a damnable lie that has been forced upon our age. The human race is clearly divided. There's a clear antithesis and difference that goes right down through the heart of the human race. There are some people upon God, whom God looks with favor, and there are other people upon whom God looks with anger. And if you die under the anger of God, you go to hell. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Woe are the rich. And you remember that word woe is a woe of denunciation. So that's the first major area in which the church and the world are different. Their relationship to God. Now also consider the structure of the woes and the beatitudes, and you'll find that there is another major area of difference, and that is in behavior. The behavior of the real church is different than the behavior of the world. That the behavior of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is different than the behavior of those who aren't disciples of Christ. You say, well, Joe, I know Christians whose behavior aren't any different than non-Christians. No, you don't know any Christians. You don't know any Christians whose behavior is not different than non-Christians. You don't know any. There are no Christians who behave the way non-Christians behave. As a general tenor and tone and dominant note of life, Christians are sinners. Christians are capable of committing great sins. But the tone and the tenor and the dominant note of a Christian's life is righteousness, obedience to God, love for God, faith in God. Whereas the tone and tenor and dominant note of the unbeliever is one of rebellion against God. It's eating him up. There's none that doth good, no, not one. That a person without Christ cannot please God. He doesn't want to subject himself to the law of God. In fact, he's not even able to, because his whole inner life is constantly resting on the things of the flesh, that is, on human nature in rebellion against God. So there is a difference in behavior. And if you see a person in the church whose behavior is no different than the humanists out there, that person has reason to ask himself, am I a real Christian at all? Because one of the things we learn from the Beatitudes is that the behavior of the church is different than the behavior of the world. Is yours any different than the non-Christians you work with? Do you think and live and talk just like they do? The people in your community? Are your priorities and values just like all the non-Christians in your community? The students in your school and in your university, college? Do you think and study and question and struggle just like all the other humanists and non-Christians in your church, in your community? If your behavior is not significantly different than the behavior of those under the curse of God, you have reason to ask yourself, am I under the curse of God? Because there is a total difference between the church and the world. Not only in the relationship of the church and the world to God, but in the behavior of the church and in the behavior of the world. There is a third difference. In these Beatitudes, we see a difference of relationship to providence. Now, what is providence? Well, what word do you see in providence? You see the word provide. So that providence is that doctrine that tells that reality that God governs and provides for His creation. That He who created this entire universe out of absolutely nothing provides for it, takes care of it, governs it, and rules it. And Christians and non-Christians, the church and the world, bear two different relationships to God's providence. Now, what does our text say? Our text says that those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of God is now coming to them. Those who are now laughing in self-satisfaction will cry, not only when they die, but in this life somewhere or another. All of the things they trust in will disappoint them. What you're talking about is God orchestrating life and all the details of human life in such a way that everything works together for good to those who belong to God, and everything works against those who don't belong to God. So that the difference between the Christian and non-Christian is so total that just in the way God runs life, in providence, the relationship is different. God works in history for the Christian, for the one that belongs to God. He works against the person that hates him, the reprobate. And then there is a fourth area of difference. You see it in the Beatitudes? There is a difference in eternal destiny. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Woe to those who laugh now, for they shall weep. And that is that those who are of the church and those who are of the world have two entirely different destinies.
Those who belong to God, when they die, go to be with God and enjoy His blessing throughout eternity and His immediate presence. Those who live in rebellion against God and die in that condition go to hell and suffer physical, spiritual, emotional, mental torment without ceasing throughout all eternity. And you see, this idea, this modern idea towards death, is one of the most dangerous things of our culture. What are we taught on all hands? What are we taught in every funeral home in America? Feel comfortable about death. Funeral homes are comfortable places. Comfortable music. Comfortable chairs and couches. Pretty flowers. Corpses with makeup on. Pretty coffins. They're comfortable places. Death education in the schools, books like Kubler-Ross and these various other books that are bestsellers, to be comfortable about death. These out-of-body experiences that everybody's had, what do they see? Wonderful bright lights that draws them to that light. Feel comfortable about death. Christians should feel comfortable about death. If you're here this morning and you're living in rebellion against God and you feel comfortable about death, you are the biggest fool on the face of this earth. Because you may feel comfortable about death, but when you die, you will go to hell. You see, that attitude does not take seriously the fact that there is a complete difference between the church and the world, between the Christian and the non-Christian. The difference is seen in their relationship to God. God has favor upon this one. He has wrath upon this one. The difference is seen in their behavior. The disciples of Christ behave in a way that's pleasing to God, though not perfectly till they die. The enemies of Christ rebel against God in every aspect of their life. Each bears a different relationship to providence. God sustains and governs things in such a way that everything works together for good for His child. Everything works against His enemies. And the difference is so complete that these two groups of people will spend eternity, their eternal destiny, in two entirely different places. One will spend eternity in heaven, and the other will spend eternity in hell. And we learn these things from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I am aware, because I've done this before, and I've had it done to me before, that sitting through sermons on the Beatitudes and the woes is not an easy thing. I want to assure you, beloved, that preaching on the Beatitudes and the woes is not an easy thing. It rips you up. You would much rather preach on some other nice, wonderful thing like predestination or something. Because these things plow up the heart. I'm aware, in fact, in one of the first churches I served, in 1969, in the coal fields of Southwest Virginia, I started going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I couldn't get through the Beatitudes. The congregation jumped down my throat and the elder said, "Joe, preach on something else." So, I know how hard it is to sit through these things. But let me encourage you that it's vitally important to have our hearts plowed up by these Beatitudes, these woes, these blessings, these curses. Because sermons on these things will help you see if you got true religion, or whether you have deceived yourself into believing that you are a Christian when you are not. And I am sure this day in evangelical churches all over this land meeting to worship God, because I know what's preached in those churches, that many millions of people in evangelical churches have come to worship this morning on this special day, assured of their salvation and are deceived about their eternal destiny. And so we plow up our hearts through these sermons to try to help each other make sure that none of us are deceiving ourselves into believing that we're Christians when in fact we may not be. Because if you're a Christian, the difference between you and the non-Christian is total in your relationship with God, your behavior, the way God acts towards you in providence, and where you're going to spend eternity. And so I pray that these sermons will break through maybe any callousness or hard-heartedness or superficiality or unwillingness to take inventory of our own lives, and that we would be forced to look and have the integrity to admit whether or not we see the work of God in our souls. Last week, we looked at the first of these woes in verse 24, which says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." And you remember, each one of these four woes corresponds to one of the four Beatitudes. The first Beatitude in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The first woe, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving comfort in full." Second Beatitude, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Second woe in verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Third Beatitude, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Third woe, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Fourth Beatitude, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you." Fourth woe, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." So we learn a lot about what the woes mean now that we understand what the Beatitudes mean. The Beatitude said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." That is, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, their total helplessness apart from Jesus Christ, and who grieve over their spiritual condition. They don't pat themselves on the back. They don't feel good about themselves. They feel good about God, but they don't feel good about themselves. They don't justify themselves. They're not full of self-righteousness and self-reliance and self-confidence. They recognize that if God gave them what they deserve, they'd be in hell because that's all they're worth. And so they don't hold up self-worth before God. They stand before God with heads held down because they recognize the sinfulness and the emptiness that fills their lives. And God says, that person I'll bless and I'll give the kingdom of God to. And the rich, the word rich as Jesus used it here, remember last week, has nothing to do with money. It doesn't mean the rich in money. It means the person that's the opposite of the poor in spirit. That is, the person who doesn't recognize and grieve over his sinful condition. The person who imagines that he has everything he needs and that he can do without the kingdom of God. And that his riches consist in anything in which his soul trusts. And anything that satisfies his soul so that he doesn't feel like he has to trust God and Christ and God's grace for salvation. That means, in that sense, every unbeliever in the world is rich because he's rich with self-trust and self-satisfaction. And God says, cursed to those who are rich. In this life, you'll receive everything you desire, but that's all you ever get that's good. After this life, you get hell. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full now. You're enjoying all of the things that you trust in, but when you die, you will be poor. Now we come to the second woe. And that's in the first part of verse 25, where the Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Now, just as the poor in spirit hunger and thirst for righteousness, the rich in self-trust and self-satisfaction are well fed and hunger for nothing. Now, if you know Greek, you'd see a perfect participle here, which indicates continual experience, a continual condition. Woe to you who are well fed now, continually well fed, being self-satisfied, content with yourselves, and content with all, with having all the things your heart desires. And it says, woe to you who are well fed now. Now that word "now" ought to have a solemnity to it. All of those of you who are satisfied with yourself, enjoying the things that your hands have produced in this world, who are well fed now in this life as over against the life to come. That is, in this life, you may live a happy, prosperous, satisfied life. But because there's no room in your heart for God's kingdom, God's righteousness, God's Son, at death, you lose everything. And you enter the empty, eternal darkness of hell. This should make us serious as we evaluate people. Because it tells us that it's perfectly possible for an unbeliever who hates God to live a comfortable life. Happy with himself, prosperous, self-satisfied, go to work, have a good time at work, make money, enjoy spending that money, enjoy making that money. Come home, take his shoes off, enjoy a good meal with his family, watch television, go to bed, sleep like a baby. Take a vacation to the Caribbean for a couple weeks every year and enjoy all the various other perks with that go with being successful. That is perfectly possible for a man who hates God to have, as far as this world considers, a wonderful life. To be well fed and to have no place in his heart for the living God. It says concerning that person who spends his life satisfied with himself, enjoying life without God, is well fed now, but he's going to be hungry. He said, woe to you who are well fed now, because someday you're going to starve to death. Now notice the contrast. The godly followers of Christ hunger for righteousness now, and are satisfied now and in eternity. But on the other hand, those who do not hunger for God and for Christ and for righteousness here now, because they're all filled up with themselves and material things, will starve forever in hell. And everything that satisfies them so much now will prove to be an absolute disappointment in the end. Remember Judas? Judas had it all. They gave him the 30 pieces of silver. He was in with the big boys now. But the more he held that silver, the more that it burned in his hand, and it was a tremendous disappointment to him. He was willing to sacrifice the Son of God to acquire it, to satisfy the hunger of his soul for wealth. And when he had it at the end of his life, it was a total disappointment. And he threw it on the floor and went out and hanged himself. And he's a prime example that those of you who are well fed now, content with life, happy, with no place for God in your life, you will, like Judas, starve to death throughout all eternity, but never be able to die. As Hendrickson said, unless they are converted in this life, the rich and the well fed face the never ending future with a maddening ache that can never be assuaged, a burning thirst that can never be quenched, a ravening hunger that can never be alleviated. What a terrible place hell is. Beloved, I ask you this morning, are you going to hell when you die? You say, well, I'm a member of the church. That's not what I ask you. Are you going to hell when you die? Well, I've been baptized. That's not what I ask you. I said, are you going to heaven, to hell when you die? You say, well, I learned the Lord's Prayer and I salute the flag. I didn't ask you that. I ask you, are you going to hell when you die? If your relationship with God, your behavior, the way you relate to providence is not totally different than the way an unbeliever relates to God, behaves, and relates to God's providence, your eternal destiny will be hell. I don't care whether you've been baptized, taken the sacraments, put money in the offering plate, been a member of the church. The issue is, have you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're well fed now and smugly satisfied with yourself, you will be hungry throughout all eternity. Then there is the third woe. In the second part of verse 25, it says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now notice the correspondence. Just as the poor in spirit mourn and sob over their poverty of spirit,
So the rich, that is those who are rich in soul trust and soul satisfaction apart from God, shall laugh with glee in the enjoyment of their things. Woe to you who laugh now. I mean, you're having a good time. It's perfectly possible for somebody to have to hate God, who hates God, to have a good time in this life. And to laugh with glee every day of his life and just be so overjoyed with life and happy with life that you're just constantly bursting out with laughing. Because you love life and you love the things that you've been able to acquire for yourself and you love yourself so intensely in profound self-satisfaction and self-esteem that you have no time for soul searching, contrition of heart, godly sorrow, true repentance. Your whole life is devoted to the acquisition and enjoyment of ease and affluence and comfort and joy. Seize the moment. Actions and ideas have no consequences. Eat, drink, and be merry. And let the future take care of itself. And this Christianity, particularly this Reformed Christianity, it's so morbid. It's so introspective. It's so life and joy squelching. It's so self-condemning. It's not for me. You only go around once in life and you got to grab all the gusto you can. To you who laugh now, you may think in your self-satisfaction that you're going to live forever. And that for the rest of your life, you're going to do whatever you please. And in the end, everything's going to be all right. You couldn't be any farther from the truth in your own self-deception. Because at the end of life, when it's too late, when the godly are laughing, who are mourning now because of their sin, in the end of life, when those who are mourning now are laughing with glee, you who are laughing with glee in death will mourn and sob. And laughing will come to an end for you. No more pleasure after death. Death will be the greatest terror in your experience because throughout your life you considered yourself a basically moral religious person who wanted salvation, but you never sought religion and salvation and morality with repentance. You laughed. You never cried. You never looked inside. You never had your heart broken. You were satisfied with yourself. You sought God and to get along with God and to have it all work out well in the end without repentance. And so as a result, you will perish in hell forever where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's start with verse 14 and read down through a few verses. To me, this is one of the scariest passages in all the Bible. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, here's a man who was well-fed in Jesus' sense of the word. Here was a man who was laughing in Jesus' sense of the word. Esau had no place for devotion to God in his life, no place for soul-searching and for repentance. He enjoyed life. He lived for himself and was willing to sell off something as precious and value as his own spiritual inheritance and covenant blessings just to satisfy the impulses and the appetites of his heart. And then after Jacob tricked him out of all that and took advantage of his materialism and his love for self and his love for pleasure, and he realized what he'd lost,
Esau cried his heart out. I want that spiritual blessing. I want that covenant promise. I want all the benefits of being in covenant with God. And he cried and bawled his heart out. But the Bible says that he was rejected because he sought salvation without repentance, even though he sought salvation with tears. You can cry and beg God to help you and beg God to save you. And beg God to get you through life. And beg God to be with you in death. And beg God to save you from hell. And you can cry and you can scream before God and have God reject you if you seek salvation without repentance. You'll be just like Esau. Anybody in here like that? Trying to be saved and accepted with God without repenting of your sins? Jesus said to those of you who laugh now, you'll mourn. Because as long as you're laughing, as long as you're satisfied with yourself and what you can provide for yourself and self-confidence and self-trust and self-esteem, you're not going to have any room in your life for Christ and brokenness of spirit. And therefore, though you laugh now, you will weep and you will mourn and you will sob throughout all eternity. Hell's going to be an unbearably loud place. You ever thought about it? How unbearably loud? Have you ever, some of the most blood-curdling things to me have been gone to hospitals to visit people and walk by a room where somebody's in intense pain to hear them screaming in pain. I'll never forget when I broke my leg and my ankle was dislocated. And I come to the emergency room and the doctor looks at my ankle and he says, Joe, forget that broken leg. That ankle's been dislocated for 6 hours and you're about to lose your foot if I don't relocate it right now. I said, Doctor, what you mean right now? He says, right now. So he grabs my leg with one hand and he grabs my foot with the other and goes, whack! If you listened, you could have heard me scream. From Alpharetta all the way down to Decatur. And then it went out again. He did it again. I screamed again. But I mean, hell is going to be an unbearably loud place. Full of chilling, blood-curdling screams and cries. From those in unspeakable pain and torment. And therefore, you and I should make every effort to make sure we are not going to hell when we die. If you spend all your life, no matter how wise and intelligent you might think, and you don't spend effort making sure you escape hell, then you will go to hell when you die. So I want to tell you as clearly as I can how to escape hell. And I'm not going to put it in my own words. I'm going to put it in the words of the Shorter Catechism that asks in question 85. Because, beloved, this is a different answer than you're going to get in most churches in Atlanta today. And if any church gives you a different answer on how to escape hell than this answer, they are not telling you how to escape hell. The question is, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to sin for us, ask Jesus to come into your heart and go forward in a revival meeting. Now, for those of you visitors, that's not what it says. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sins, be baptized and join a church. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption.
And if you seek to escape the wrath and curse of God by any other way, you will not escape the wrath and curse of God. Take every pain, go to every length to make sure that you're not going to go to hell when you die, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Surrender your life to Him as your Lord, turning from whatever in your life brings dishonor to Him and is displeasing to Him and is disobedient to Him, and spend the rest of your life diligently using the means of grace, Bible reading and prayer and worship and the sacraments and Christian fellowship by which God communicates and conveys to us the blessings and the powers of salvation. That's how you escape the wrath and curse of God due our sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And spend the rest of your life diligently using the means of grace, the Bible and prayer. Because, beloved, listen. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to escape the fires of hell. If you don't repent of your sins, you're not going to escape the fires of hell. And if you don't diligently use prayer and worship and the Word of God and the Church of God diligently the rest of your life, you will not escape the fires of hell. Because he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Make sure, whatever else you're making sure of in life, make sure that you don't go to hell when you die. And then there is one last woe that I want us to look at this morning. In verse 26. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Now here you see the true Christian contrasted with the hypocrite. We've already learned in verse 22 that the true Christian is going to be persecuted by the false, by the non-Christian. Now that persecution of the godly is counterbalanced in verse 26 with this universal favor that's going to be enjoyed by the ungodly. It says, for those of you, woe to you. God's denunciation upon you when everybody speaks well of you, because that's the way your good-for-nothing hypocritic fathers treated false prophets. Now that's not in there either, but that is a southern interpretation of that verse. In other words, if a man may be known by the friends he has, he also may be known by the enemies he has made. A disciple must have the right kind of enemies in his discipleship and his testimony for Christ. And if the disciple of Christ has no enemies, something's fatally wrong. Worldly men may regard it as a great achievement to have everybody speak well of you. But in the case of the disciple of Christ, such a thing would be sure proof that his discipleship is false. The point is that the Christian is unlike everybody who's not a Christian. As Lloyd Jones says, the gospel of Christ divides people and places a clear-cut antithesis between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian proves this point by his persecution of the Christian. There is an antagonism, Lloyd Jones says. There is an antagonism in the non-Christian toward the true Christian. That is why the last beatitude and this woe is such a subtle and profound test of the Christian. There is something about the Christian character, due to its being like the character of our Lord Jesus himself, which always calls forth this persecution. The non-Christian tends to revile, to persecute, and to speak all manner of evil falsely against the Christian. Why? Because he's fundamentally different. And the non-Christian recognizes this. On the other hand, if everybody speaks well of you and slaps you on the back as a good old boy, you must be a deceiver and a compromiser and a flatterer. If you're not taking a stand for truth, and you're not being a blessing
and in so doing drawing fire from the world, you're digging your own grave. Jesus pronounces a curse here upon all men pleasers, upon everybody that's a flatterer, a compromiser, just to get along and get everybody to speak well of you, because that's the way the hypocrites of the past used to treat the false prophets. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? He says the pseudo-prophets of the Old Testament period basked in universal favor of the people. The people loved false prophets at certain times of Israel's history, and the true prophets of God were ridiculed and persecuted and killed. I want to give you a great illustration. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 18. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Makes you want to believe in the sovereignty of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. I love this story. And the point we're going to prove is that people who are in rebellion against God, whether they call themselves Christians or not, love pseudo-prophets. They love people that flatter them. They love things that people that say nice things about them. But when a preacher comes along and preaches the truth, he's going to be ostracized and ridiculed, and they're not going to want him. Now, in 2 Chronicles 18, you have the story of godly King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, who sinfully enters into alliance with wicked King Ahab of the northern kingdom. Now, Jehoshaphat is such a Christian that even though he's doing an unwise thing at this point, he's smart enough to know that you don't make any decision, even if you're a king, without having men of God around. So he enters into this alliance with Ahab for mutual protection of the two countries. And he says in verse 4, it says, "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" This is a guy, I love a man like this. Even though he's making a mistake, I love a man like this. He says, "Listen, Ahab, don't you think we ought to have somebody come and preach to us right at this point? I mean, this is a critical hour in the history of both of our nations. Don't you have some good preacher who would come and preach the word of God to us and seal this thing?" Wicked Ahab says, "Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets." I don't only have just one. I got 400 of these boys. "And said to them, 'Shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for God will give it to them into the hands of the king.'" Ahab said, "Jehoshaphat, I've got 400 good preachers. Let's have them come and preach one after another." 400. You think I'm long-winded. 400 of them come. They preach sermon after sermon, and buddy, they're reassuring. They're saying, "Listen, you guys go at it. Make an alliance together. Go out there and fight the enemy. God's going to give you the victory. You all are great guys. Go for it. You got God's favor. God's lucky to have you on his team." And they all preach these sermons. Jehoshaphat's too smart for them. He's heard all these 400 sermons. And then he says in verse 6, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not yet one prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' And you've sent me 400 preachers. These guys are your hirelings. They're your paid employees. Can't you find one preacher that's going to preach the truth?" I love this next sentence. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'You better not talk like that. Let not the king say so.'" In other words, Jehoshaphat said, "I think that's the guy I want to hear." Don't you love it? "Yeah, I've got one man who'll preach the word of God, but I hate him. He only says bad things about you, makes you feel bad." So they bring Micaiah. Now, here's what will get you in trouble for you preachers and aspiring preachers out there. Verse 13. "But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak, period. I'm not going to flatter you. I'm not going to pat you on the back. I'm going to tell you what God wants me to say, and that's all I'm saying.'" Now, you that are in the ministry, that'll get you in trouble. Verse 18. "Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord,'" you see, he's a Calvinist, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left, in total control of the whole situation." You get in trouble, you preach like that. not only that, verse 22, he looks at the king and he says, concerning all these preachers that said you're going to get along well in battle tomorrow, now therefore the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So I don't want you to think I'm audacious, but you know all these 400 successful, famous preachers you got here that told you that you're going to have a victory in battle? God has sent a deceiving spirit upon them, and not one of them preaching you the truth. You're going to experience disaster in battle. And you better not believe them simply because there's more of them than there is of me. Because I speak to you what God says, they speak to you lies. What happened to him? Verse 26. And thus says the king, put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. I hate him. I hate him. Put him in jail. Well, the end of the story is God got his man, killed Ahab in battle the next day. Just like Micaiah said. But the point is here that if we flatter people and tell them what they want to hear and make them feel good and don't go to the trouble and the pain and the anguish of trying to help them feel their own sinfulness and see their desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll get along with us. They'll speak well of you. They'll slap you on the back and say, you're my good friend. I like people like you. You're the kind of preacher every church should have. But if you dare speak to them without compromise the Word of God, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, calling men to repentance, then they will not speak of you well, and you'll be persecuted. False Christians love pseudo preachers, and true Christians love real preachers. And I address this to all preachers and pre-ministerial students in the church. A quote from a man named Linsky. As there is a way in which to join the galaxy of those who faithfully preach the Word of God and are persecuted by men, so there is a way in which to join the horde of those who do not preach the Word of God, who flatter men and who are received by men. Just drop from your discipleship and your preaching everything that displeases the world, both as to doctrine and as to life. Make it so that it will suit and please the world and win its applause. Then you will be in exactly the same position as the false prophets, and your damnation will be as certain as theirs. Well, these woes rip up the heart, don't they? And this last one has a very practical application for us. He who leads a truly holy life will come into collision with the sins of the ungodly and so fall into disfavor with them. If you live for Jesus without compromise, then you're running cross-grain on a collision course with the very culture in which you live. And sooner or later, this world, your family perhaps, will seek to discredit you and slander you and wish you were dead. So don't let persecution slip up on your blind side. Watch for it. Don't be afraid of it. Rejoice in it. And don't worry because everybody doesn't speak well of you. So now we've gone through all the Beatitudes and all the denunciations of Jesus. We've gone through all the blessings and all the curses. Now I ask you, under which sentence are you presently living? And under which sentence will you die? Has God pronounced His blessing on your life? Or has God denounced you? And under which of those judgments will you die? Are you maintaining the antithesis between the church and the world? Keeping the difference between Christians and non-Christians clear in your life? Are you teaching your children to do so? Particularly by encouraging them not to make any entangling alliances with or marry with unbelievers?
Beloved, I say to you who are parents or you who will be someday, if you fail to keep the difference clear between Christians and non-Christians in your life, the generation that comes after you will be lost. And that generation is your little children. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse, the beatitudes and the woes. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving God, by obeying His voice, by holding Him fast, for this is your life and the length of your days. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these woes make us look at you. They make us look at ourselves. And we are crushed. And as we are crushed to the ground as dead men and women, we with John on the Isle of Patmos feel the right hand of the living Christ upon our shoulders, lifting us up, comforting us, strengthening us, encouraging us. And so we thank you, Lord, whenever you put us flat on our faces. Because we know then and only then we're in a position to be blessed and lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. For His sake we pray. Amen.